The world today is fascinated by reality TV shows, right? Can you name some? What are some reality TV shows come to your mind? Survivor? What? I can't hear you. I can't hear you. Maybe I'm sick, right? Bachelor, Big Brother, Survivor, whatever, right? Great success. But you know what? They weren't the first reality TV shows. In the 1950s, there was a show called This Is Your Life. How many of you are familiar with that show at all? I know my wife wasn't familiar with that show. It started in the 1950s and had great success during those years. It was revived several times even after that. Many countries, it spun off in Australia, Denmark, France, Israel, Norway, Sweden, Spain, and the United Kingdom. And the plot was really quite simple. Each week, some unsuspecting celebrity would be lured by some ruse into a location right near the studio. And the celebrity then would be surprised when the news is that they are to be the featured guest of the show that day. And the celebrity then escorted in the studio, and one by one, people who were significant in the guest's life would be brought in to offer out some anecdotes about some things they remember about their lives. And at the end of the show, oftentimes family and friends would surround the guests, would be presented with some gifts, and oftentimes they'd go off for a get-together, reminiscing old times. Well, in America, the longtime show was hosted by Ralph Edwards, right? And when he came on stage, he had a big red book, and from which he described just all the surprises, the surprise guests that were waiting for the celebrity. And the guests would often be family, whether it's father or mother or brothers or sisters. But sometimes they included elementary school teachers or maybe some athletes, some former coaches or trainers or maybe some co-stars and their famous shows. And the guest arrives in utmost secrecy. So the guests wouldn't suspect anything, and they'd be backstage, and every now and then they would come out and be brought out, and to the great surprise. And in one show in 1958, Donna Reed, the famous Oscar-winning actress, played Mary in It's a Wonderful Life. And here we go. I got my slides. She was lured to the studio because she said, "You want to be part of the show? This Is Your Life?" And she said, "Yeah, why don't you be part of that?" And so she was back there backstage with all these, thinking about someone else being This Is Your Life. And yet here she is sad that no, actually this is your life, Mary Reed. And she was super shocked, and then she was ushered onto stage and showed a silhouette of all of her acquaintances and friends that were backstage. And the host of the show said this. He said, "There are real people back there in silhouette, each of them have in some way played his or her part in your journey, Donna Reed, from an Iowa farm to your present eminence in Hollywood galaxy of stars. This is a story we're about to tell, a story might well be titled, A Birth of a Star." And they sat down, and Edward said, "Let's journey backwards in time, halfway across the continent to the rolling hills of the farm in Iowa." And then he asked her to sit around and turn and look at the backdrop, an aerial photograph of a farmstead. And her comment was this. She says, "That's home." And two voices came from off stage. She recognized them immediately. They were her parents. They still live in Iowa, and they came to California for this event. And there he was. And after a little conversation, after her parents, Donna's brothers and sisters, all four of them, came rushing onto the stage. Keith from New York City and Ivy from Beverly Hills, and Billy and Karen still lived in Iowa. And they all were there on the stage, and it had been 16 years since they'd all been together. But because of this one event, they had a reunion of all of them. They shared family stories and much laughter and joy. And then came another voice. It was Miss Marion Drake, her teacher, who came bounding onto the stage. And Donna said, "Oh, she's the best teacher I ever had." And the teacher replied, "Oh, Donna was the best student in class. She never made a mistake," is what the teacher said. And the next guest was her best friend from Denison High School, now living in Michigan, Joyce Anderson. And they remembered their high school days. We used to sit on the stoop and talk about how they can be popular. And then Donna's high school biology and chemistry teacher was brought on stage, Dr. Edward Tompkins, a research scientist now. Then, this is like 1950s, so he's long past gone, but he was a research scientist. But he had, of all the high school students, a particular influence upon her life. They sat down and the teachers talked about Donna and how she was the most popular girl in school, voted the May Queen, how she was a member of 4-H and won the blue ribbon at the Iowa State Fair and the bread baking contest, and just all these little thoughts that they would have. How she was the lead actor in the senior class play, and she and her friend said, oh yes, that was January 16th. So somehow this January 16th was a thing. And then she moved her college experience to Los Angeles City College, where she rode the college's float in the Rose Bowl. And then a couple came on stage who she lived with, George and Auntie John, now live in Carpinteria, California. And they commented about how hard she worked in school and at home helping out. And at college, she was named the most beautiful co-ed at the college. And that picture in the Los Angeles Times caught the eye of Bill Smith, her first agent, in 1941. Who then became the head of the radio and television for 20th Century Fox Studios. And he opened the golden door for Donna Mullinger, whose name was later changed to Donna Reed. And then Donna's husband came on stage, Tony Owen. He was a movie producer. And when Tony left the stage, right, they relived 4 years before at the Pentagus Theater when she had won an Oscar for her supporting role in the movie From Here to Eternity. And here she was receiving her Oscar award. And then a pre-recorded message from Buddy Adler, the producer of the movie, was played for all to hear. And the last guests were Tony and Donna's four small children. And Ralph Edwards said, "The lovely family of a lovely movie star." It's like, just want you to say, "Oh, right." Well, Donna, we hope you have awakened. We hope we have awakened some happy memories for you tonight. Then Ralph Edwards closed the show by giving her some gifts and saying, "This is your life, Donna Reed, the Iowa farm girl who became a great actress, but who always has time for her family and her friends and her church. We think that whatever walks of life we may be, your example is an inspiration to us. God bless you." And then Donna said, "I don't know how you did all of that." This is typical. This is one of hundreds of shows that Ralph Edwards hosted over the years. Now, I give you that long introduction for one reason. It's because I want to give you a flavor of something that you all will experience someday. None of us are going to be famous enough to be called to Hollywood to be on stage in the studio for This Is Your Life. But at the final judgment, a segment of This Is Your Life will be played for all the world to see. When we're going to see that from Revelation chapter 20. Verses 11 through 15. And the scene here is not a stage set in Hollywood. The scene here is a throne room of God where the final judgment will take place. And unlike This Is Your Life, which is predominantly a happy one filled with joyful memories, this is probably not such a scene filled with joyful memories. Rather, the vibe here is the sobering reality of the final judgment. The time of message this morning is the great white throne. Because everything in this text really revolves around the throne and what takes place before this throne. It's the final judgment. It's all that the Bible has been waiting for. It's the time when God rights all the wrongs in the world. It's this time of perfect justice. You remember so often throughout the scripture, right? We're told, don't take vengeance for yourselves. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. But leave it to the wrath of God, for as written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And this is the time of God's great vengeance upon the earth. And it seems as if it barely starts and then it is finished. Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. "And then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, this is your life, appears in verse 12. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done, according to what their life was like. Here's my first point. All will stand before the throne. Now, depending upon your interpretation of the millennium, we looked back in verses 1 through 10, you may view this judgment coming only upon unbelievers. And if you think this, though, you need to realize that your conclusion comes theologically, not textually. You've put together your theological system in such a way about the nature and timing of the millennium, about what happens at the beginning of the millennium and at the end, and believers aren't there. It's just the believers, right? We're at the Bema Seat judgment. But I look at this textually, and I think this text seems pretty exhaustive to me. It says, all of the dead, the great and the small, whether buried at land or buried at sea, all standing before the throne with the books opened, and the books of all their deeds, and the book of life. And your hope, by the way, that day will be that your name is found in the book of life. Verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, verse 15 hints that there are believers there whose name was found in the book of life who were spared the lake of fire. So I think that the believers, those who follow and trust Christ, are there at this white throne judgment. Some say not, but it sounds all pretty exhaustive to me. All the great, everyone who's lived, raised from the dead, with some being judged and some being saved who are in the book of life. That's why I say all will stand before the throne. Let's look at how the throne is described. If you look there in verse 11, the throne is described with two adjectives. One is great and one is white. Great represents the enormity of the throne, just how large it is, how magnificent it is. White represents the purity of the throne. This is the greatest of all judgment thrones. In our country, right, our judgments come from the courts. The courts begin on the local level, and if you lose a case, you can appeal to the state appellate court, and if you lose that case, you can appeal to the state Supreme Court, and the state Supreme Court can appeal to the United States Supreme Court. But after that, in our country, there's no more appeals. Well, this judgment seat is above the Supreme Court of the United States, is above the Supreme Court of any nation. This is greater than any other judgment seat, any other court, any other throne. It's because God himself resides on the throne. You see that in verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. That is, God is on the throne, from where he declares his final judgment. And one can imagine, right, this thrice holy God, holy, 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 as we sang today, is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, Revelation 4:11. He will issue forth his perfect judgment from his throne with finality. That's why it's a white throne, perfect, perfectly fair, perfectly just. No injustice in this court at all. And look at how great and terrifying this throne is. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and from his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. The earth and the sky fly away as if they're scared of the presence of the Lord. And they cannot find a resting place. You think about the earth and the sky, right? They could be anywhere in the universe, whether anywhere in our solar system or anywhere in our galaxy or anywhere between the billions and billions of galaxies that exist in our universe, but somehow, right, no place was found for the earth and the sky. It's a way just to speak about the terrifying aspect of this great white throne judgment. It's apocalyptic imagery, for sure, is really what it is. It also speaks about the greatness of the throne, where all of creation attempts to flee the judgment of God, but all is vain. God will judge. You cannot escape God's judgment. And so in verse 12, we see those who stand before the throne. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. It alludes to the resurrection of all who have died, that now they're standing, right? Because they're alive. They have been resurrected. They have been brought to life to stand before the throne of God. The adjectives great and small are inclusive. It's everyone. From the great of the world, the movie actors, the famous people, the rich people, to the small and insignificant children of the world. We see everyone who ever died will appear here before the throne of God for the final judgment. Let me read that in verse 13. It says this, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Whether you're buried at sea or in a grave in the ground, you'll rise to stand before the throne." That's my point, right? All will stand before the throne in judgment. And the judgment comes in the second half of verse 12. "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life." And here it is. "And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." This is my second point. All be judged by the books. In the show, This Is Your Life, a host always held a single red book in his hand from which he read all about the life of the guest. He would be there with the guest, and you kind of see, if you watch any of these shows, he's got the book in his hand, and he's kind of reading about the next guest who's going to come and read some anecdotes and things there. It's kind of looking like that book is the book of this person's life. And the books here, I do believe, in verse 12 and 13 are very similar, only these books maybe are thicker, more condensed or something, because it's not just little snippets of a few people in your life. These books contain everything that you've ever done. It traces your time when you were a child at school, and when you played with your friend, and you were nasty in junior high and sassy towards the teacher. And when you went to high school and you had your first kiss and you had your first job and you married and your family and how you interacted with your marriage and your family and your children and your job. I say that because that's what verse 12 says at the end, that they were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Our deeds are written in these books. Now again, right, to imagine all of us, I don't know how many books we're talking about here, maybe a Library of Congress sort of books. Oh, your life, okay, let me just pull your book right off the shelf. And everyone has a book, perhaps, of all their life. I don't know. It's apocalyptic, right? We don't know exactly what it is, but there's the idea. Everything you've ever done recorded in a book. Somehow, in some way, God recorded those. Right? Whether that's what you did as a child when you shared your lollipop with Susie, or whether you broke into Johnny's locker because you wanted his basketball that was in there. Like all these different things, of all that you ever did, they'll be opened and you'll be judged accordingly. And we see the same thing at the end of verse 13, "And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." And we know what was done because that's recorded in the books. This is your life. I think this is what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 12, verse 36, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." God has all of your words written down in a book. That's what Jesus is saying, particularly your careless words. And in the final judgment, you all will give an account for every word you said. Now, if you know what James says about the tongue, you know your peril. James says in James chapter 3, verse 2, "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body." As these books are open, I don't think it takes very long to establish the guilt of anyone standing before the throne to be established. In our day, right, when a case goes to trial, a trial may last a day or a week, or sometimes several weeks, or if they're particularly big and national, time-consuming, maybe a few months. But in the final judgment, every trial maybe lasts a few minutes at best. We don't know. But guilt will be easily established. I just want you to think about the careless words you've spoken. Taking God's name in vain, perhaps. Spoken a lie. Presented yourself as someone who you really weren't. Maybe spoken against someone behind their back, tearing someone down rather than encouraging them. It won't be long till your guilt is established. And that's to say nothing about what people have done all written down in the books. I mean, that's just what you said. The proof is there for all the world to see. And you see where this is a little bit different than the TV show, which is all happy and good memories. These books will be open. These won't be good memories. I want you to think about your sinful actions, the time you're angry and lashed out at your spouse. The time you were drunk in college. Times you looked at what you shouldn't have seen. Those times you laughed at the dirty jokes, embracing them and improving them. Times you coveted your neighbor's possessions, stole something from a friend, cheated someone out of their money when you were disobedient to your parents, when you're boastful and proud, when you're faithless and cowardly. I mean, these are the sorts of things that are written in these books that would be opened at that final judgment. And when it's your turn to be gassed on, this is your life. These things will be shown for all to see. And I don't know how pleasant this will be. The final judgment then comes in verses 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Right? The first death is when people naturally die and then they rise again. Then this is to the second death where they'll be tormented forever and ever in the lake of fire. Verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now we've seen this lake of fire before. At the end of Revelation 19 and verse 20, we saw the beast and the false prophet thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And then in Revelation 20 and verse 10, we see the devil thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. And now the great white throne judgment. Death and Hades will be thrown into this fire as well. As finally to say, right, death is finished. And Hades is probably like the underworld where people are buried, thrown in the lake of fire. And finally, all who were judged by the books and found guilty were thrown into the lake of fire. And there they'll join the one that they followed in life. They follow the beast and the false prophet and Satan himself. And as they were judged, they just kind of follow right after them into this lake of fire, just like the mice follow the Pied Piper right into the river. But there's some. Here's the good news. There's some who's going to escape this judgment. It says, those whose names are written in the book of life. This is my last point this morning. The book of life is your only hope. You know, I think that final day of judgment is going to work something like this. Everyone in the universe is going to stand before the Lord. He's going to open the books. He's going to establish the guilt of everyone. This is because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And on that day, it'll be clear that all of mankind have followed after the way of our sinful parents, Adam and Eve. We've all sinned, and we all deserve that dreaded lake of fire. But there's some who will escape that judgment. And they'll escape because there's a single book in heaven. Not these books of everybody, right? Everybody's got their own book. One single book. It's called the Book of Life. And there it doesn't have all your deeds. It just has a name. As if the Lamb owns you. As if you're identified as one of those who are going to escape. Those who escape are those whose names are written in the Book of Life. That's what verse 15 says. If anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. But if anyone's name was in the Book of Life, he was not thrown into the lake of fire, is the natural conclusion. And I just say this, church family, this is the gospel in all its glory, right? I love how the Bible just uses different metaphors all the time. And here's a new metaphor, fresh for us, that everyone's judged according to their books of their lives. But there's a group of those people who go free, not because their book was so squeaky clean, not because they didn't commit any sins, but it's because their name was not written in the book of their life. Their name was written in the Lamb's book of life. Right, when you step back a bit, right, in Revelation, you can see in chapter 1 is how it is that these people can just have their name written in this book and be set free. Chapter 1, verse 5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Right? He's freed us as we believe and trust in him. We've been cleansed by his blood. He's freed us and therefore then put our names in the book of life. He is the one who, chapter 5 and verse 9 of Revelation, the believers sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by you, your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. There's Jesus, right? He ransomed us It's not merely that he just put his name in a book, but he ransomed us to be able to put our name in that book. You know, in some regards, this is a little bit like the sheriff's son who was driving along, and he was going 90 in a 55, and he was stopped, and his blood alcohol was so high, and he was guilty as charged, and yet he was let go because the judge knew that this was the sheriff's son. That's sort of what's happening here, except on the backstory there, you've got this redemption that took place, that Jesus took the sacrifice, took the penalty for our sins. We've been redeemed and ransomed from every tribe and language and people and nation. As we sang today, Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. The death of Jesus allowed him to write our names in that book so as to escape the judgment. Jesus is the one who gives the white robes that are washed in his blood, Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. So you say this, right? Whose names are written in the book? Well, on one regard, right, it's those who trust in Christ, who've been redeemed and ransomed by his blood. But look back to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. It answers the question really as good as anything. And this is in the context of the beast here in Revelation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. In other words, right, before time began, God wrote names in the book of life. This is called election, right? And as history unfolded, those whose names were written in the book proved themselves to be faithful to the Lord, worshiping him, Christ, rather than the beast, trusting in the forgiveness of Jesus that he offers rather than worshiping the beast and following after the ways of the world. So the ones who are saved from the condemnation, this final judgment, are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, who's faithful to the Lord. And now it's not the faithfulness that saves them. There still is their book on the shelf that condemns them, but they're saved because they have their name written in the book of life. That is the grace of God. Your name is written in that book. And so the question really is this: is your name in the book? It's your only hope, church family, right? Revelation has been all leading up to this. In Revelation chapter 6, when the sixth seal was opened up, and these people hid themselves in the caves and rocks and mountains, and they called, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who can stand?" Revelation's been anticipating this. The whole Bible does anticipate this, the day of the final judgment. And everyone will be thrown into the lake of fire unless your name is in the book of life. So how do you know? Well, again, I think Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 really tells us. Everyone whose name, right, all of earth worship the beast. But if your name's in the book, you don't worship the beast, but you worship a Lamb. And your attendance here on Sunday morning is probably a testimony to that. We have sung songs unto the Lamb, giving praise and honor to Christ as our only Lord, as the one we follow. And our joy is there, and our joy is in sins forgiven. So I just say this: are you worshiping the beast? Are you following the ways of the world? Or do you follow the Lamb wherever he goes? Is your name written in the book? It's really the point of application here for us today. The book of life is your only hope, right? And here during the month of Lent, the 6 weeks of Lent, we've been celebrating the Lord's Supper, just again to reinforce that, right? Just to say our only hope is in the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. Right? And so if we can get the men going. Maybe my sermon's a little shorter today, maybe because of my sickness yesterday. Not exactly sure. But we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Right? It's a time really for us to say, yes, I am following the Lamb. I'm following him wherever he goes. And the bread and the cup, right? They don't make you holy anymore. The deeds and the books are going to like justify you because of the works you've done. It's not that. This is an opportunity simply to pledge. No, I'm following, I'm trusting the Lord. As you're following and trusting the Lord, you have confidence that your name is written in the book of life, that you can walk free of this judgment. So why don't we just bow our heads, the Scripture calls us to a time of reflection. As we think about eating the bread and drinking the cup, we might not do so in an unworthy way, just looking at our lives. And as you really reflect upon this is your life, as you reflect upon where you have been and your experiences and your sins and your sorrows and your disappointments and your lack of faith, and yet are you trusting in Christ to overcome all those things? This is what the Lord's Supper reminds us of as we take the bread, which is the body of Christ, and we remember that when he died upon the cross, it was for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And the cup we drink is a reminder of the blood that dripped from the cross, the blood that washes us white in the garment of the white garment that he gives us. Just encourage you to even think about your life, confess your sins before the Lord, come before him, and eat the bread and drink the cup and enjoy us understanding that before the Lord we will stand righteous and escape the judgment because our name is written in the book. So, Father, I do pray as we celebrate the supper right now, God, that you would be with us, you would strengthen us. God, we believe, help our unbelief. God, as weak as it is, God, the name is written in the book and it's firm and secure. And so, Lord, we pray that we would see that gospel light there, this gospel imagery of just that one signature that solves everything for us. God, I pray that we would see that even now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.